I don't know of anyone who would disagree with the common understanding that Solomon in the Bible is considered to be the wisest man who ever lived. I would add one exception to the rule in that Jesus acknowledged that one greater than Solomon was here in the life of Christ, that Jesus, as God in the flesh, would have been wiser, obviously, than Solomon. But Solomon enjoys the distinction of being the final king to reign over the united kingdom of Israel. Before him was his father David, and before David was Saul, each of them reigning for 40 years. After Solomon's passing, his son Rehoboam would become the king. And Rehoboam was not the kind of king you would want to live under, but during his time as king, the kingdom divided, and he would become king over the southern kingdom of Judah with Benjamin along with him, and then Jeroboam would take over the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes, and we know how that all turned out. But this wise man Solomon, who is also credited with writing many, if not most, of the Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, writes in Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." This is a statement of general truth. We do understand that God places within an individual free will. So we have the freedom to choose whether we will yield to the instruction of our parents, let alone that of our Heavenly Father. And there were those in the Bible who chose to do that, and there were those who chose not to. Solomon was one of those who chose essentially not to, in that he chose not to follow the instruction given to his fathers before him concerning Israel and their purity. Solomon ended up committing adultery many times over with the many women that he took for himself. Not only that, they led him away from the Lord, which was the very reason he was not to marry those outside of Israel. But nonetheless, we would assume that he would have learned some valuable lessons from his father David. But what we find is that, again, because of free will, there are those that stray because of choice from the wise counsel of those before them. In David's case, we know that for sure he had some regrets. He certainly did not see all of his family turn out faithful. We don't know for sure that Solomon was faithful until his death, but if the book of Ecclesiastes is any indication, I am persuaded that by the time he finished that work, in writing that by inspiration, that he was moved back to trusting God Almighty again, but that could very well be a misunderstood conclusion. But Solomon was not David's only son. And in the third psalm, which is a very short psalm, it contains only 8 verses, we find somewhat of a lament, but also a petition, a prayer on behalf of David concerning his delivery from the hand of his son Absalom. Absalom had stolen the hearts of the men away from David, the men of Israel, and he had sought to be approved of the 12 tribes of Israel to take the kingdom from his father, so that David ended up leaving Jerusalem and going into the wilderness to flee from Absalom, but also not to have that conflict with his son. Of course, Absalom did not ascend to the throne. He met an interesting and untimely demise for himself, but nevertheless, in this psalm that David likely had his fleeing from Absalom in mind, just as he had in other psalms fleeing from Saul before him, David makes the statement in the third psalm at verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Salvation in any respect belongs to the Lord, whether it is in physical deliverance from some kind of persecution, such as David was seeking deliverance from, or whether it is spiritual deliverance by way of salvation concerning salvation from sin. And this is something that is uniquely possessed by the Lord to give as a gift. Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I cannot save you, and you cannot save me. I can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ." Now I have a hand in that, and that I am told by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 40, along with those that he was speaking to on the day of Pentecost, to save yourselves from this untoward generation. And one does that by making the determination to obey the gospel, to do what God has set forth. God, being the one who possesses the salvation to give as a free gift, also possesses the inherent authority in determining how one will be saved. And obviously we know that one is going to be saved by God's grace, and that grace is God's unmerited favor toward us, a gift that we do not deserve, but that does not come without conditions. I impress upon those that I study with from time to time, especially those that have not obeyed the gospel, the need to keep a particular passage in mind. That passage is from the 119th Psalm at verse 160. It is an important text to always be mindful of. That text teaches us that the sum of your word, that is God's word, the sum of your word is righteous, is truth, rather. And every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth, meaning the sum total of what God has to say is true. If there is a subject addressed in the Scriptures that is addressed by only one passage, then that one passage is sufficient to have the truth on the subject. If, for instance, that subject, though, has various passages that pertain to it, it is my responsibility to round up those passages and make the proper application. For instance, as it relates to salvation, here in the introduction, it being God's to give, I find that salvation is kind of multifaceted. There is God's part of the matter, and there is man's part of the matter. God is the giver, man is the receiver. God is giving salvation by grace, and man is accepting it by faith. But what does man have to do in order to be saved? Well, we can find any number of passages that tell us exactly that answer. We can know that man must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order to be saved, and that if he does not believe that, he cannot be saved. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." But that's not all that Jesus said. On another occasion, as recorded by Luke the physician, in chapter 13 and verse 3 of his gospel, Jesus is said to have said there, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." So I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I must repent. If I don't believe, then I will die in my sin. If I do believe but will not repent, I will perish. But Jesus also spoke of the need to confess Him before men. In other words, to make the good confession. Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But what is it that he is to confess? What is that good confession unto salvation? We have an answer for that. We find that answer in Acts chapter 8. When the Ethiopian eunuch was returning to his land, having been to Jerusalem to worship, and encountered Philip the evangelist, while the eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah, not understanding what he was reading, the Spirit instructed Philip that he might join that chariot to assist the eunuch in a better understanding of what God said concerning his son by way of the prophet Isaiah. So the Ethiopian eunuch invited Philip to sit with him in the chariot where Philip preached Christ to him. It so happened that as they went along the road, there was a certain water, and the eunuch saw that water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip answered and said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And in Acts 8 and verse 37, the eunuch simply responded by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, why did that take place? That took place because that could not be, the idea of obeying the gospel could not be completed apart from it. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same author who penned that, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, appears as the principal spokesman, preaching the gospel to the Jews who had gathered on that feast day, who wanted to know what they could do to have their sin remitted, especially the sin that led up to the crucifixion, or the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. What can we do that we might be forgiven of that and forgiven of all sin? Peter answered that question in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is in keeping with exactly what Jesus told the apostles to preach. Before His ascension to the Father, He gave a great commission in Mark 16 and in verse 15. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So those are the terms of salvation given from God. And if a man is going to preach about salvation, he does well then to limit what he preaches to a "thus saith the Lord." If the Lord associates it with salvation, then I must also associate it with salvation. And I must not presume another plan of salvation that is mine and mine alone that I would prefer over that which is revealed in the Scriptures. And yet, that is exactly what man has done through the years. He has decided to capture salvation for himself and author a plan about which we read nothing in the Bible. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today in a roundabout way. This will be more than just this lesson this morning, but it'll carry through even to this evening and perhaps even into next week as well, depending on how quickly I can move through some of this. But nonetheless, I want to take this time right now to stop for just a moment and welcome all who are here. We're so thankful for your presence. As been mentioned, we have JP and his family and some folks with us. We're so thankful for your presence here. We had other members of the Baker family with us last week as well, so it's good to have y'all with us this week. And others, it's good to see Brother Ogata's mother with us and so many others that are here as visitors. We appreciate your presence. If you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad for your presence. We want you to know that we recognize you as not just a guest here, but an honored guest. You could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen to be here, and we appreciate your interest in spiritual things. What I'm going to be talking about this morning is going to be considered somewhat of a controversial subject. Very few preachers will deal with it. But I deal with it because I had questions about it years and years and years ago. I'm going to talk to you this morning about why the Christian cannot support the Salvation Army. And there's a reason I'm talking about that right about now. Because right about this time of year, if you're walking out of Walmart or out of Home Depot or out of Lowe's or Target or some major department store, this is the time of year when you hear the bell ringers of the Salvation Army. And many years we have known of the Salvation Army. All my life I have known of the Salvation Army. Walking out of stores that are now defunct, Kmart, and things of that nature, I can remember there would be any number of volunteers out there ringing those bells, hoping that you would contribute to that particular cause, the cause of the Salvation Army. Before I go any further into the lesson, I want to stop and define what the issue is not and what the issue is. There are a number of Christians who've not thought about this. Sadly and surprisingly, it is just not something they have studied or considered. The issue is not, may the Christian be benevolent and generous with his money toward others. That is not the issue. We believe that he can, and we believe that he should. Neither is the issue, may the Christian contribute to benevolent and charitable organizations. If I know for sure that there is a benevolent organization or a charitable organization that is doing good work and doing it in the name of humanity and simply helping others, I'm glad to contribute to that kind of thing. That's not what this is. The issue here is, may the Christian financially support a denomination in what it does? May the Christian essentially offer funds to those who uphold and teach false doctrine? Years and years and years ago, coming out of a county clerk's office, an elderly lady stopped me as I left that place to sell me a chess pie. If anybody knows anything about me, that's my favorite pie in the world. But she was going to sell me that for about $10. I was glad to buy it because it was going to go towards helping the girls and boys of the Marshall County Elementary School get uniforms. I was glad to help with that. Had she stopped me and said, "We are selling this in order to buy toys for this or that and the other, and this is a work of the Salvation Army," I would have refused to contribute to that. Because what a lot of folks do not know is that the Salvation Army is not a charitable or benevolent organization simply and only, but rather is a denomination. It is a church of men with its peculiar creed, its articles of war, which is what they call them, and you must subscribe to those if you're going to be an adherent of the Salvation Army. And I cannot in good conscience support that any more than if I were walking out of Walmart and saw a table set up with a bunch of folks selling chess pies to benefit the Methodist youth group that is going to play an interdenominational softball league. I'm not going to give money to that or do any kind of transaction in business with them in order that I should somehow contribute to their causes when they teach doctrine that is not only false but foreign completely to the Word of God. So in this lesson, what I want to do is set forth why the Christian cannot support the Salvation Army. I reiterate, a Christian can be benevolent. A Christian can be giving. A Christian can be charitable and can contribute to causes that are unique to that end, but cannot contribute to an organization that teaches false teaching or false doctrine that is a denomination in and of itself. The first thing I want to notice this morning is the Salvation Army's beginnings. Where did it come from? Well, one of the things you're going to find peculiar right off the bat is when you begin to read the Bible, you're not going to read about the Salvation Army. If you start reading the book of Genesis and read all the way through to the 22nd chapter of the Revelation letter, you will not at any time read of the organization known as the Salvation Army because it is not a biblically produced organization. So in order to know a little bit more about the Salvation Army, I have to go to a different source. I have to go to a source known as history, a source known as records that have been kept, if not by simply men, by the Salvation Army themselves. And there we are introduced to a man by the name of William Booth. William Booth was born in Nottingham, England in 1829, and as a youth, he joined the Methodist Church. But he desired to be active. He wanted to contribute in a real and lasting way. He was honest in what he believed. He was not trying to fool anyone. He was honestly mistaken in many of his views. But he certainly was honest in what he believed. He wanted to do good and believed that what he was doing was serving the Lord. After a while, he decided that he needed to become a revivalist preacher. And he had what he called a conversion experience. Many people claim to have those today. I know of nothing of a conversion experience. I do know of conversion, but not a conversion experience. He had what he claimed was a conversion experience while he was a Methodist that would essentially put him on the course that he would chart for the rest of his life. He ended up leaving the Methodists and he began to evangelize among those that were considered poor in England. That we commend, if what he was teaching was truth. But what he was teaching was his own doctrine, and so we don't commend that. But we commend the desire to take the gospel to those who need it. He, unfortunately, was taking his own doctrine to them. These would be the people considered poor or thieves or prostitutes or drunkards or gamblers. He felt that they were being neglected by the pomp and circumstance and rituals that were being performed by the Church of England. And so he formed a movement to take care of that. By the year 1865, Mr. Booth had created the East London Christian Mission. He liked reading about it in the paper. And in the paper one time, some particular author of a newspaper gave it a little bit of credibility. And he wrote, or that individual wrote about Booth and his movement of this East London Christian Mission. He talked about the followers of Booth and the doctrine that Booth was teaching as being a volunteer army. And that caught William Booth's eye. And he took his pen and he crossed out the word volunteer. And he wrote above it the word salvation. And in 1878, the Salvation Army was born. That's a significant date. It's a very important date. Not to you historically, but biblically. And I'll explain why that is the case. Why is the year 1878 something you should remember? Something that should stand out to you in specificity, the year 1878. I'll say this before I move from it. There's no more significance to the year 1878 than 1978, or 2078, or 1778. But simply that, historically we know that the Salvation Army officially began in 1878, and that is important. When comparing the Salvation Army to the New Testament church that you read about in Scripture, 1878 is going to be something rather important. Now, William Booth didn't do this on his own. He had a considerable amount of help from his wife, Catherine. Catherine Booth, his wife, was an exceptional young lady. By the age of 12, it is reported that she had already read and studied the Bible through on 8 different occasions. Can you imagine by the age of 12 having read the Bible cover to cover 8 times? There are Christians that will not have read it one time all the way through in their lifetime. And this young lady read it 8 times before she was 12 years old. Now, Miss Booth would have been championed by many today, men, especially those that were women that were pushing what we call the women's rights movement, because she was one that felt boxed in. Because of the time in which she lived, women were not really allowed in what they called the professions. That would have been in the professions of ministry. She had no real place or active duty that she could perform in a public way or in church leadership, and she sought to change that. And change that she did. She had a significant impact on the movement of the Salvation Army and would later come to be called an army mother. And after she married William Booth, she started her career in evangelism. She was known as an evangelist, as a preacher, as a theologian, and given credit as the co-founder of the Salvation Army. And due to the influence that she had over the Salvation Army, she continues to hold a great hold over the heart of many of its adherents today, who, as I said, refer to her as the Army Mother. She was quite opposed to some things that we would be opposed to. We would commend the morality that she appealed to. She was opposed to the intake of alcohol, and that to this day is a major requirement amongst those that would be considered faithful in the Salvation Army. If you're going to be a member as such of the Salvation Army, then you've got to demonstrate that as well. It doesn't stop there. The Salvation Army had to continue somehow. And what was it going to do when its general passed away? its general being William Booth. Well, William and Catherine had a son named Bramwell. And Bramwell is known in Salvation Army circles as the second general of the Salvation Army. And he became the general of the Salvation Army after the death of his father. He wanted to be more than just a volunteer. The Salvation Army is actually structured almost like an army setup. And he wanted to be more than a volunteer. While he commended the spirit of being a volunteer, he wanted a heavier role. He wanted more responsibility and wanted to be known as a regular. And while his father was alive and serving as general, Mr. Bramwell Booth was his chief of staff. He actually had a chief of staff. And so he served in that capacity until his father's death in 1912. And at that point, he succeeded his father as general of the Salvation Army. And there we have the seed of the beginnings of the Salvation Army. And what really got it started was the dislike that William Booth had over the Church of England. We have a similar makeup in denominational churches today, known here in this country as the Episcopalian Church. But the Church of England prompted William Booth to do something that was seen by many as rather inconsistent. Because what Booth didn't like was the formalities and traditions of the denomination known as the Church of England. It was too formal, it had traditions, it ought to go away. Well, we would sympathize with man-made traditions going away. Man-made traditions are not authoritative and should not be appealed to for why we do what we do in religion. And so Mr. Booth had a problem with these formalities and with these traditions. But what did he do? It's the old proverbial cut off your nose to spite your face situation, because in creating the Salvation Army, he created yet another group with its own formalities and with its own traditions. And that is how the Salvation Army came about. Now let's talk for a few moments about the Salvation Army as quote-unquote the church. It sets itself up to be such. Everything I know about the Salvation Army comes in a manila folder that I have with me in my briefcase here. And every bit of that information was printed from their own website. I have been following them since about 2001. I have been studying about them since then. So my mind is rather refreshed on many of the things that they appeal to, especially what they hold as doctrine. The Salvation Army testifies of itself, and proudly so. And they claim to be the universal church that is also part of various local churches and whatnot. According to their own website, they have a core community center where they meet to perform what they call church duties. They meet for worship and cross-cultural services. They call what they do fellowship. They have musical activities and other events such as concerts. And as the church that they believe that they are, they assume a broader scope and benevolence than is authorized by the Bible of the local church. The Salvation Army advertises on their website that they have large social services centers to meet the needs of various individuals. And I would have no problem with them doing that if they were not organized as what they claim to be, a church. If they simply were a group of people trying to perform a service to needy citizens where they are, we would champion that. We would appreciate that. But they claim to be the Church of the New Testament. And they have, as part of their outreach, these social service centers. They have senior citizens housing. They have domestic violence and children's shelters. They have camps and rehabilitation centers. All of these may seem to be good, and they would perform a great deal of good if they were authorized to be done by the church. Now remember, we understand that the Salvation Army is not the Lord's church. I don't read anything about it in the Bible. But they claim to be. And if you claim to be the Lord's church, then you better do what the Lord tells you to do. in Scripture concerning benevolence and how He authorizes it. They broaden that scope in a huge way. The church, however, that we read about in Scripture is limited in scope concerning its benevolence. These will seem a little small in font on the screen. I'm sorry I had to get all of these on there. So this will seem a little bit small for some that can't read that. And I'm not going to go over every one of these. But here is a list of passages that you can write down that deal with the scope of the authority God has given to the church in its benevolent work. May the church support those who are not needy saints among it, but rather who are in general people of the world. Christians individually may certainly do that, but the church in the local sense, and there is no larger or smaller organization of God's people than the local church, has no authority to use from its treasury those funds to, in a general way, assist in benevolence toward those that are not needy saints. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, we have, again on the occasion of Pentecost, an example of brethren being benevolent. All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone had need. Who were the all that was being shared with? Those who had believed. These would have been the Jews who had come for the day of Pentecost. And now this great thing has happened. There has been a gospel sermon preached, the first one ever. And they are pricked in their hearts and obey the gospel. Many of these people have come from a long way away. And they were not essentially planning on being there a great deal of time. But this happened. This gospel age was ushered in. And there was great excitement about that. And so they decided to stay. But to do so, to stay, would require some kind of provision to be made for them. They didn't have the provisions for themselves. They didn't come prepared to take care of themselves. So brethren who were there began to sell what they had as a means of taking care of an immediate need. They didn't do this as a preemptive strike. They didn't do this by way of creating a need. They did this as their responsibility to those in need among them. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 shows that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now notice, the congregation of those who believed. And notice verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. There was not a needy person among them who? The congregation of those who believed, that were of one heart and soul. In Acts chapter 6, we have the neglecting of the Hellenistic widows. These are the Grecian widows who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. These would have been Christians that were being neglected. The apostles determined that it was not good for them to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, but that they were to appoint seven men to take care of that, who served in that capacity, and they did so. And these men took care of the needs among the brethren there at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, we find that Agabus, a prophet, has begun to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world, which would take place in the reign of Claudius. Luke then records that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This was for the brethren. In Romans 15 and in verse 25, Paul was eager to get to Rome. He said, I'm on my way serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He wanted to be there that he might impart some spiritual gift to them. Nevertheless, he was eager to preach the gospel to them, but also that they might contribute to the assistance of the brethren in Jerusalem. The one passage that we have in all of the New Testament that authorizes the very collection that we just took up a moment ago. One passage, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." This particular passage authorizes the collection. We have this one and only passage that authorizes it, but there are several passages that authorize the use of those funds, and we've noticed some of those here. In the two chapters in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul deals with the ministry to the saints. And what is that ministry but the relieving of the needs that they had, and brethren were contributing to that through them on the first day of the week, that they would come to these places and they would take from those places what was allotted from the first day of the week contribution to relieve the needs of the saints where they may be. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul acknowledged that the Philippian church had assisted in his needs. Although he was preaching the gospel and was duly able to be supported for his work, as he notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14, "So the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living of the gospel." Paul was privileged and blessed to have received support for his work in the preaching of the gospel from the saints at Philippi. What I want you to notice is a couple of things. One, Paul was not only reaping the benefit of the reward for his work because the laborer is worthy of his hire, he too was a needy saint in that regard in carrying on that particular work. But because the work that we're talking about here was in the service of the Lord and the preaching of the gospel and not a benevolent need, we notice that the brethren at Philippi sent directly to Paul. What they did not do was send or funnel that money through another organization or another church for that matter, who then took oversight of it and passed it along to Paul. Let's say, for instance, we are supporting preachers here. In other words, there are preachers that are preaching somewhere else, but we here as the church at 8th Street are supporting them financially. We send directly to those individuals. We do not look up a congregation to send it to with the hope or instruction to them that they will send that on, because we are autonomous. We don't have anything to do with them from the standpoint of telling them how they're going to do their thing or their work there. They are autonomous and to do as we do here, Bible things in Bible ways. So we send to those brethren by way of benevolent needs. We send to the church, to the elders of that congregation, who will distribute that to those that have need. But in matters of evangelism, we send directly to the preacher, not just simply we here at 8th Street, but we do that because that's the pattern set forth in Scripture. There is a pattern. And Paul received these funds directly from this congregation in Philippi. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find there that the church can be burdened and that it ought not to be. This was the argument made by Paul to Timothy, that if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. They are to honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, a widow indeed meets certain qualifications. One of those being that as such, a widow indeed is to be put on the list. That is indicative of a regular support. The church will regularly take up supporting her. But one who is not a widow indeed, while they can receive financial assistance from the church, is not to be put on the list for regular support. Now, notice verse 16. In verse 16, Paul says, if any widow who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The church is not to be burdened. We may put a burden on it, but we are not to do that. The point being here, the church needs to do the work that is authorized of it to do. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. The Salvation Army, claiming to be the church, broadens the scope of what God has authorized the church to do. And if the Salvation Army is legitimately to be understood to be the church of the New Testament, then I ask you, where do we read about it? On the pages of God's holy word. If you can point me to the passage that shows me the Salvation Army, then I will believe it and I will support it. But I dare say that neither you nor I nor anyone else can do it. It's not just simply that they are a different religious organization. It is that they claim to be the church. They do not tell everybody what they're doing. They do not inform the general public that they actually are a Protestant denomination. They therefore hide from you what they do in their teaching. And they teach a Calvinistic doctrine and they teach all kinds of false teaching. Some of that we will explore this evening. Because when you contribute to that, you contribute to the advancing of those doctrines. I'm going to close on this point. I'm closing a little earlier than I normally do. But I'm going to close on this point. And we're going to come back tonight and talk about how this false doctrine affects people and what they do teach at the Salvation Army headquarters that funnels out to their core community centers where they have auxiliary captains. And there are requirements that these officers who are auxiliary captains must meet in order to be considered such. And we'll talk a little more about that tonight. But I want to leave you with this text. It's one verse and it's very familiar to you. And I want you to think about it very soberly. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead we are to expose them. Removing the Salvation Army from the discussion and replacing it with anything that sets itself up as a religious organization / church that is not teaching the truth of Scripture. To support that is to have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. I can remove the Salvation Army from this discussion and insert the Catholic Church there, insert the Baptist Church there, insert the Presbyterian Church there. I can remove that and put any number of religious organizations claiming to be the church right there. And it is the same exact thing. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This is not some kind of backhanded slap, some kind of public offering of disrespect for the people that make up the Salvation Army. It is a warning of their false teaching and the fact that they are not so proud to say at the outset that they really are a Protestant religious denomination, hiding behind the fact that they are also a simple religious charitable organization. But they do have a hierarchy and they do have a structure, some of which we'll get into this evening, as time allows. And to support them is no different than supporting any denomination in its efforts for advancing its cause and the tenets of their creed book. And believe me, the Salvation Army has a creed. I'm going to read some of that to you this evening. And it's going to sound strikingly similar to the creeds you've read before of other denominations such as the Baptist Church or Methodist Church. But the Lord didn't establish a denomination. He didn't establish a simple religious organization. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the most horrific, horrible death that anyone has ever undergone to shed His blood to purchase the church. The church that He came to build. And in building that, He offered Himself as the foundation. And so the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. The proof of Him being the sufficient foundation is His resurrection from the dead. There's an empty tomb that tells us that God raised His Son from the dead. And Jesus said that if He be lifted up, He would draw all men to Himself. And so I'm drawn to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've given the plan of salvation earlier in the lesson. So you know what you need to do in response to the call of the gospel. Will you respond to that call? If you have need to put on Christ in baptism and become a child of God today, we can accommodate that with you. We will help you. We will assist you in being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you have need as a child of God to make things right with the Lord and would require prayer and request prayer on your behalf, we are here to do that. We'll pray with you and for you. If you repent of your sin as an erring child of God, then God welcomes you back. And there's more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke chapter 15. And you can be the reason for that rejoicing. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that. We are not trying to put you on display, and we want you to know that you'll not stand alone, but we'll be here with you to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can assist you in response to the gospel of Christ so that you might be, by the grace of God, added to the church you read about in the Bible, not a religious denomination, but the church you read about in the Bible, then we're here to help you do that right now. And we want you to waste no time. Come forward now as we stand and sing.